We're going to continue this morning Exodus 32. And start in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 35. And this picks up from where we left off, the beginning of chapter 32. The Israelite community, as they wait for Moses, has built this golden calf under the leadership of the elders and Aaron. We saw in verse 7 and on God ready to destroy, annihilate the people, and Moses interceding for them while he's up on the mountain. The story picks up here in verse 15 as Moses descends the mountain and confronts the people, sees for himself the things that are transpired, that have transpired. So Exodus chapter 32, verse 15 to 35, this is the word of the Lord. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came down near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, may our hearts be open to receive your word. I pray, Father, that we would see in what you have written your judgment and your righteous judgment and your grace and your mercy. I pray that we would see the people, Lord, that you have put to lead your people, to guide your people. And I pray, Father, that in that capacity that we serve, that we would look to Christ for what it means to be servant leaders, leaders who care compassionately for the people around us. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us not only hearers, but doers of the word. We pray this to your glory. Amen. We've been looking at Exodus 32 to 34 quite slowly. Full disclosure, I thought about preaching these three chapters just in one sermon. But I thought, well, because, you know, it is one cohesive narrative, but I think I was talking to AJ, and I said, well, you know, if somebody can preach five sermons on Ephesians chapter 1, why can't you preach multiple sermons on Exodus 32 to 34? I think there's a lot here to really just park on, meditate on, think about. And these chapters, 32 to 34, they form this unit that centers around Israel making an idol. Israel making this idol sets into motion this whole drama, them making this golden calf. And what makes this sin particularly sort of striking is that it comes right after they made the covenant. Literally right after they have entered into this covenant and formalized this covenant with the Lord, they break it. And not only do they break it in the worst possible way they can. They break the foundational commandment, the thing that holds everything together, the exclusivity of worship to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And now, as a result of that sin, they stand to lose everything, not only their lives, but if they don't lose their lives, which God has said now that he will relent of that, they still stand to lose their status, the blessing that comes along with that, and everything that God has promised is now at risk of being lost. And this is the drama of 32 to 34. And as we emerge from these chapters, it leaves us with this really powerful picture of God's grace and how the fact that God continues to have a relationship with them, that God forgives them and says, no, I will continue to dwell among you, says so much more about God's grace than I think it does about human depravity. Because although it does speak to human depravity, we're aware of human depravity. We're around it. We know it in our own hearts. We know it in the people around us. We know the destructive nature of sin. And we would expect almost that things just continually degrade in cultures and in societies and in relationships and in families. It almost doesn't surprise us that things just tend to fall apart, that relationships break down, friendships, marriages, societies, families. We almost sort of, it's tragic, but it's not surprising. What is continually surprising is how God's grace and mercy enters into a situation like this and restores it. And I think it says a lot for us as we meditate on not only this narrative, but the whole narrative, 32 to 34, to say, yeah, the grace that God bestows and the grace that we have in our hearts and the mercy and the compassion and the love has great power to restore and to redeem what sin breaks down. And I believe that truly, truly with all my heart. And so this picture here that's painted of God's grace is really the point here, how God can continually be gracious and merciful and restorative to a people so sinful. This sin occurs while Moses is up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, for 40 days to receive the covenant on tablets of stone. This covenant was written by the finger of God. This is the way that God has said to Israel as a people, this is the way to life. These are the words of life. This is the covenant of life. And as Moses hears about the sin from the Lord, the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people utterly, outright. And Moses says to the Lord, don't do it, Lord, stay your hand. And he appeals to the Lord, and the Lord does relent of that. And maybe, perhaps, somebody might think, well, the fact that Moses interceded and didn't want God to punish Israel, maybe that reveals that perhaps Moses didn't really think that the sin was that big of a deal, and maybe the sin didn't deserve to be punished. Well, that'd be wrong. That'd be very wrong. Because as Moses descends from the mountain, we find out exactly what he thinks about the sin. And it contrasts with not only the people, because the people are obviously tolerating the sin, but particularly the leadership, and specifically Aaron, who is not only tolerated the sin, not only has allowed the sin, but has been instrumental in creating it. And that reaction here of Moses and Moses' reaction to it and how Moses goes about to put an end to it versus what Aaron has done creates a really powerful contrast to what I believe is the point here. It brings to the forefront Moses' godly leadership. And what is the marks of godly leadership, of kingdom leadership? How do people in the kingdom of God think about sin? How do they react to it? How do they tolerate it? How do they not tolerate it? And that's one of the major themes of this section anyway, is how Moses' leadership contrasts so strongly with Aaron's. Now, Aaron becomes the focus of much of the blame, and rightly so. Moses comes down from the mountain. As he's coming down, he meets Joshua. He left Joshua on the mountain before he went up, back in chapter 24. And Moses is carrying these tablets of stone, and you'll notice that the text goes to great lengths of really pointing out how precious these tablets are. These are not just tablets that Moses, you know, hewed out of a rock and doodled on. These are precious. These are written by the finger of God. They are the covenant of life. This is the thing that bonds Israel with Yahweh, their Lord. This should have been a really glorious event as they patiently waited for Moses to come down and say, "What has the Lord spoken? Tell us what the Lord has spoken so that we can follow." But rather than that happening, they sin. And as Moses is descending the mountain, before he and Joshua ever see anything, they hear voices, loud voices. So loud, in fact, that Joshua mistakenly, maybe naively, thinks, well, this is the sound of war. These are the sounds of two armies, one crying out in defeat, the other shouting in victory. It's that loud. If you can imagine thousands upon thousands of people lifting up their voices, Joshua says, what else could it be, you know? And Moses, perhaps more experienced, perhaps knowing already what has occurred, he knows better. And he says to Joshua in verse 18, with the repetition of the word sound there, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And when he descends the mountain, he sees the sin for himself. He sees the idol. He sees their quote-unquote worship of the idol. He sees the dancing, the celebration, the feasting. And immediately, he throws down the tablets and breaks them on the foot of the mountain. The tablets that were so precious, the tablets that were written by the finger of the Lord God himself, have been shattered. And it symbolizes in a really, really powerful way that the covenant is broken. The tablets have been broken, so the covenant is broken. And so all of the blessings and all of the life and everything that's promised through the covenant is now lost. Their covenant relationship with God, which he entered into by through love with them, the covenant words, the covenant commandments that was their guide to life and to blessing, all that had proceeded from the mouth of the Lord is broken at the foot of the mountain. And those shattered tablets become a living symbol of the broken covenant. And really, at the end of the day, what makes them a covenant people now? Can they say, well, no, Moses, we're still covenant people. Can they say, well, no, what we think what we did wasn't that bad. What makes them a covenant people now? I mean, really, what makes them a covenant people? I mean, we can try to kind of come up with an answer, but at this point, nothing. The covenant has been broken. The covenant has been broken. They have breached their part of the covenant, and so now they deserve nothing that comes along with it. None of the blessing, none of the life, not the land, certainly not God's presence among them. And that's the point. This covenant is dependent, or was dependent, on their faith and obedience to it. And the fact that that is threatened here strongly, and the fact that the covenant lies broken at the foot of the mountain, builds the drama of this whole narrative because we think, how can this possibly be restored? Can't possibly, can it? How can a people remain a covenant people when they have so quickly and thoughtlessly broke the terms of the covenant? How can God call them his? How can they be called his people? And that's what Aaron and the rest of the leadership didn't get. They didn't understand it, or maybe they did understand it, they just didn't care. That in turning to other gods, they were not gaining anything. They were losing everything. And as the leadership is complicit in this, and as Aaron is the one who's instigating these things, they don't realize this sin has dire consequences. Moses gets it. He gets it very well. They were putting at great risk everything they had. I think once we understand that, that sets the stage for what follows, is how God's grace becomes the real, you know, theme of this passage, that does not happen, that God continues to dwell with them. Moses understands the seriousness of the sin, and that's quite obvious, because immediately he tries, or he ends it. He doesn't try to end it. He puts an end to the sin. And his reaction is very severe. It's one of these moments in Scripture. There are many moments like this, but this is another one of those moments where you have two differing perspectives of the same event. And what's really, I don't know, thought-provoking is how sometimes, even amongst Christian communities, people can look at one thing and say, this is appalling, this is abominable, this is shameful, this is sinful, this is destructive. And another person can say, that's not really that big of a deal. And without getting specific into what that particular thing is, it does raise questions to say, how do I think about sin and the sin around me? How do I tolerate it? At what level do I tolerate it? At what level do I accept it? At what level should I try to end it? At what level is it in my power to do so, especially as leaders in any capacity that we're in? And that's one of these things here, because the people are having a great time. They are feasting, they're celebrating, they're dancing, they're singing. So the people have a certain perspective about the worship of this idol and the way that you know, they're having a great old time. Moses comes in and brings in a completely different perspective, as far on the other side of the spectrum as you can possibly get. He is indignant. He is enraged at the sin. He sees the consequence. And so Moses' anger now, coupled with the Lord's anger that we saw in the previous narrative, you know, the Lord's anger, now Moses' anger, it really accents how serious this sin is. And he deals with it swiftly in two ways. He first destroys the idol, and then he puts an end to the perpetrators. First, he destroys the idol quickly, swiftly, and definitively. He burns it. He doesn't bury it. He doesn't cast it outside the camp. He doesn't put it in a museum. He burns it, grinds it into powder, puts it in the water, and makes the people of Israel drink it. That idol is gone completely. How do the two people, Moses and Aaron, these two brothers, handle this sin differently? Moses puts an end to it quickly. And look at what Moses asks Aaron in verse 21. What's Aaron's thought on this? Moses says to Aaron in verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" This is starting to reveal what the issue here is with Aaron's leadership. How does Aaron's leadership stand over against the people and the people's desire? Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you? How did they convince you to act in such a way and to allow such a thing?" Aaron has allowed himself to be swayed by the people's sinful desire. And the fact that it was an overwhelming majority, we assume that it's an overwhelming majority here, sways what otherwise should be Aaron's strong convictions on the matter. and his understanding of the matter to say this is a really bad thing if we were to do it. But the people and this overwhelming public opinion sways Aaron, what Schaeffer used to call the tyranny of the 51%. And we see what Moses says to Aaron. And Aaron's own reply in verse 22 says, "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." That's true. Nobody's going to argue that. But then he says in 23, "Make us gods who shall go before us." And says this Moses says, we don't know what has become of him. Verse 24, "So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. They gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." That statement right there, the more you think about it, the more that it reveals stuff about powerless leadership. And the way that Aaron conceives of his leadership and his own power over leadership. As if to say to Moses, "Moses, the people had a desire. I followed that desire. And almost without any power on my part, I threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf." In other words, as if to say, "Moses, I couldn't do anything about it. What do you want me to have done against these people and against all these powers and forces? I just kind of just went with it, and these things were outside of my control." And I think that's what's behind Aaron's statement, as if to say, "Look, Moses, it's, you know, the people are sinful. I couldn't fight against them. I had no power over their desire and the things that they wanted to do. They were outside of my control." Now, it's true that there is a lot in this world that is outside of our control. The older we get, the more we realize that, or should realize that. Absolutely, that's true. But there are things that certainly the church, the people of God, can speak to. Certainly, when we are put in leadership over things, institutions, and people. And I'm talking about heads of families, mothers, fathers, people in civil leadership, people in all sorts of different kinds of leadership, ecclesiastical leadership, ministerial leadership. We have been given a charge, a solemn charge, to say, you are shepherding the flock, whoever that might be, your family, church, the society, away from danger. But again, it's really easy to say, "Look, people are outside of my control. Forces are outside of my control." That may be true, but there are certainly things that are within our control. And it was certainly possible for Aaron to say to the people, "Absolutely not. We're going to wait for Moses. We are not going to do any of this. No, this is not of the Lord." But as long as Aaron hides behind his own powerlessness, then not only does he suffer, but everybody around him suffers. And we are called to stand firm in God's word despite overwhelming public opinion. It's really easy to be swayed by majority. Really, really easy. It's a huge tidal wave that easily sweeps up people. That's why people talk about cultural trends or cultural spirits, because there are spirits that sweep up an entire culture. They come into society. They start to infect, quote unquote, infect. You know what I mean by that? The children are raised up. It's propagated. It's taught. It's taught in universities. It's taught by parents. It's taught in schools, and so on and so on. That's the way ideas form in societies and cultures. How does the church, how does the people of God react to this? Do we also unknowingly get swept up and all of a sudden say, "Well, look, this is the culture I live in. I can't do anything about it"? Or do we say, "Well, no, we need to stand on what God has spoken"? And that's certainly what Aaron was called to do. When he was left in charge by Moses, Moses was telling Aaron, "Look, you need to stand as a leader amongst these people." It's not good enough for Aaron to say, "Well, Moses, you know the people are sinful. What do you want me to have done? It's not good enough. And the church, as long as it departs from God's word and the Spirit which empowers us to stand on that word and to speak boldly that word, the church fades away into the rest of culture and loses all its power. Another contrast we see here between Moses and Aaron's leadership. Aaron had been allowing this worship for however long it's been going on. Moses puts an end to the worship of this idol, not only by destroying it, but by destroying the people who are in charge of the worship of this idol. We're not exactly told who was executed here, but we can probably assume, or anyway, I assume that it's who were the quote-unquote priests of this false religion, the people that were leading the people in worship, the people that were doing the mediation in this worship. And Aaron calls who are faithful. Another really strong contrast. Aaron says, look, these people are sinful. Moses says to the people, who is standing on Yahweh's side? Who is standing on the side of the Lord? And who comes but some Levites? And the Levites are called to execute the offenders regardless of any sort of connection, family connection, any sort of relationship that they might have. They are called to do one thing, to bring a swift end to this false religion and to this false cult. And these Levites become, from this point on, they cement their place as an integral part of the Israelite community to guard the sanctity and the holiness of the temple, and we see why, because here they stand up against the perpetrators of this false worship. Now, Moses has seen the seriousness of this sin. We know how he feels about the sin. We've seen it, his reaction. We've seen it firsthand. What do you think he does next? Now, knowing the sin of the people, knowing the grave thing that they have done, he appears before the Lord again to appeal to the Lord for forgiveness. He intercedes again. Now, we might think, well, Moses has already pled for mercy. Well, sort of. What Moses had done before in 7 through 14 was ask the Lord not to annihilate them, not to destroy them. And the Lord said, I won't. But you get the impression here that Moses feels like the people need to be forgiven. It's not enough that God says, okay, I won't destroy them. Moses realizes that the people, if they are going to continue to have a relationship with the Lord, their sin needs to be purged from them. There needs to be a removal of their sin. It's not good enough that God just keeps them alive and departs from them. Moses says, the Lord needs to forgive us. We need to have a restored relationship. We need to renew the covenant once again. And Moses really wants to ensure forgiveness. And even though Moses has seen the people sin, he's thrown down the tablets, he's led the execution of the perpetrators, he goes to the Lord and pleads for the life of the people. And this is the way he does it in verse 30. The next day, he says in verse 31, alas, this people has sinned, a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. The awkwardness of that translation in the English translation in a lot of Bibles, where it seems a thought has just kind of stopped, but if you will forgive their sin, and then there's a stop, and then Moses says, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written, is preserved there, probably rightly so, because it may reveal, we're not quite sure, but it may reveal that even Moses is having a difficult time saying the things that he's saying. To ask the Lord to forgive a people so sinful that have committed this great sin before the Lord, that Moses is saying to the Lord, please forgive them. And then saying, blot me out as well. In other words, Lord, if you're going to destroy, because the Lord had already said to Moses, look, I'll destroy this people and begin with you. Now Moses says, Lord, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. I mean, how? I mean, the the depth of compassion and mercy and grace that it takes to utter such a statement. For a leader like Moses, who is very well acquainted with the people's sin, to say, "Judge me as you judge them," is one of the most powerful moments that you see in action, in reality, Christian leadership, godly leadership. You see it in other places, obviously. But it's the sacrificial nature of leadership that stems from love. And just like God loves Israel, even though everybody could say, "Why do you love such a people that rebels against you constantly?" We could say the same thing about Moses, especially just coming off what he did the day before. To say, "Moses, how could you possibly care for a people that strongly, have a compassion for a people that strongly?" But there's really no easy answer. This is something that the Spirit gives. This is something that is bred within us as Christian leaders, to love people around us, to have so much compassion for them and care for them. It almost seems unthinkable. It's exactly the same thing. I don't even want to say it's similar. It's exactly the same thing that Paul says of his Jewish kinsmen in Romans 9. Paul, in pretty much every synagogue he ever went to, in every city that he went to go preach, he was either rejected, he was beaten, he was kicked out, he was stoned, he was mocked, he was ridiculed. And he says in Romans 9, speaking about his Jewish kinsmen, he says, "My conscience bears me witness that I'm speaking the truth, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish." He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." It's exactly the same thing. That as Paul is being rejected and mocked and beaten and stoned by these people, he's thinking, "Lord, I wish that I was cursed and they were saved." Again, where does that come from? But from the Spirit, from the Lord God himself. This love is the epitome of sacrificial love that is born in Christ himself. The Spirit of Christ for sacrificial love and care. We know, yeah, there is no greater love than somebody laying down his life for his brother, but like Jacob read this morning from Romans 4 and 5, maybe for a righteous man, somebody would die, but Christ shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ looked at a sinful people and said, "I will die for them. I will be considered a curse so that they will not." That again, is an overwhelming love that is unfathomable by anybody that does not understand the love of God. I don't care if that's a bold statement. It's true. It's something that we can only understand when we've understood how great of a sin we have been forgiven of. To say, yeah, we are so utterly sinful, and yet God has shown us abundant grace. And that mercy and that compassion that's shown in Christ is given in portion to us as the church, as we lead, in whatever capacity we lead. None of us here may be president of the United States, but that doesn't mean that we don't have people that we stand for and have compassion for and care for and lead and love. Not only people in our families, in our circles, people around us, people in this room. Worldly leadership is always self-serving. Godly leadership is one that's bred from compassion and love and self-sacrifice. So as we read Christ giving his life, we read this in the Gospels over and over again, Christ spending his ministry, giving of himself, pouring out of himself, giving more and more. And even when he tries to retreat and people come to him, he continues to give. He is a servant through and through. Christian leaders are given that same commission. Same commission. There is no glory, worldly glory in it. There may not be a lot of reciprocation of the one that we want. There may not be accolades But it's something that is done from a godly heart, from the Spirit, to say this is it. This is the right reaction. Nobody told Moses that he had to go up on that mountain and become a curse for his people, but he did it. And the answer that God gives, coming back here to Exodus 32, the answer that God gives is that no, Moses will not be cursed. People will pay for their own sin. And as we kind of continue this, because this is far from over, this whole drama here, but as we continue to this, certainly the way chapter 32 ends, we're kind of left with that question of, well, what is the Lord going to do? How is this going to be fixed if it's not through this or through that? But I leave us there to say, even though Moses said, no, God said to Moses, no, you will not become a curse for this people. That's something that I think stands out really strongly in Christ's ministry. How it's not just that Christ saved us or removed our curse and our sin. The way that he did it, he removed our curse and our sin by becoming a curse for us. And that's the thing that's really powerful in the contrast here between Moses and the new and better Moses, Jesus Christ. How as a mediator, Christ was not only just willing to become a curse for the sins of his people, but he was able to do it. And he did it. So the curse may be removed. And even in that, we see a great, great picture, a powerful picture of the Lord's mercy. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would have an overwhelming sense of who you are and how you are long-suffering, slow to anger, quick to show mercy and grace. Even in our own lives, Lord, we confess we are quick to be angry, slow to forgive, slow to forget. We are quick to become bitter, vengeful, lacking compassion, lacking mercy, sometimes just lacking any care for people around us, even people that you have put in charge of us, and often hiding behind our supposed powerlessness and our weakness rather than trusting in your strength. I pray, Father, that you would forgive us of that. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. I pray that we would be filled with the compassion and the mercy that you have shown to us, the forgiveness that we have shown that we would give to others. Same thing with the compassion, with the mercy, with the love. And I pray, Father, that we would have an overwhelming sense of your mercy in what it cost you to forgive us. And that would make our hearts erupt in praise. May it be so, Lord, we pray. Amen.